Take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 9. As we move into chapter 9, we begin this chapter with a familiar theme to us, the theme of missions, the theme of making known the name of Jesus Christ. You're with us during Oktoberfest. This is something we spent a couple Sundays talking about, but we come to it again in the sending of the 12. And as we look at the sending here of the 12, we're going to derive some principles for our own lives. But maybe we should begin by reminding ourselves why we do missions in the first place. Is it because we're commanded to? Is it because we don't want to see the people that we love go to hell? Is it because it's what good Christians do? All those reasons for missions are good reasons, but they are not the chief reason. The chief reason for missions, as Piper puts it, is this. Missions exist because worship does not. Beloved, God is in the business of worship. Jesus said it to the Samaritan woman in John 4, the Father seeks true worshipers. Right, those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is concerned about His name. He is concerned about His fame. This is why God sent His only begotten Son. He wants to be adored by people of every tongue, tribe, and nation. God is concerned about His reputation. As Piper says, God is pursuing with omnipotent passion a worldwide purpose of gathering joyful worshipers for Himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He has an inexhaustible enthusiasm for the supremacy of His name among the nations. That's right. He desires to be known and to be made known. He desires that people know His name, know who He is, know what He's done. Hard to imagine that even here in the 21st century, there are a group of young people from Japan who have no idea what God has done for them. Who have no idea that the God of all creation entered the human race in order to save sinners. Beloved, they need to know this. People need to know who God is and what He's done, because what kind of God does that? What kind of God enters His own creation as a human being and sacrifices Himself to save His people from their deserved punishment? God is a God of love and mercy and grace. He has made provision for sinners. People need to know this so that they can enter into worship. This is why missions exist. Because the worship of this God doesn't. And see, God has commissioned us, beloved, to tell them. Now the commissioning of the 12 is found in verses 1 through 6. But this theme has been building in Luke for a while. If you glance back to chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus said to Peter, "Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men." Right? Fishers of men, catchers of men, that is our calling. That is what Peter and his mates were called to do, catch men for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus selected them out of the larger group of disciples. This is why He chose them to be His apostles, chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. This is why He chose us, beloved. In the upper room, Jesus, speaking to His disciples there, said in chapter 15, verse 16 of John, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." Right, that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Here in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, we see the initial phase of that mission. The disciples taking their first steps, as it were, in a lifelong journey of catching men. And their sending gives us five principles to keep in mind to better fulfill our calling. Their sending gives us five principles to keep in mind to better fulfill our calling. Number one, we go out with the authority of Christ, verse 1. We go out with the authority of Christ. Number two, we go out preaching the gospel, verse 2. We go out preaching the gospel. Number three, we go out in dependence upon the Lord, verse 3. We go out in dependence upon the Lord. Number four, we go out knowing that some will receive our message and some will not. Some will receive our message and some will reject it, verses 4 and 5. And then number five, we go out everywhere we can, verse 6. We take the gospel everywhere. Five principles to keep in mind to better fulfill our calling of catching men. In verses 1 through 6, we have the sending of the 12. In verses 7 through 9, we have the effect that they were having. Beginning in verse 1, Luke says, "And calling the 12 together, he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, nor have two tunics apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." And departing, they were going throughout the villages, proclaiming the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had arisen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, "I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?" And he kept trying to see him. The calling or commission is found there in verses 1 and 2. Again, verse 1, "And calling the 12 together, he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." Now, the main action here is in the verb "sent out" in verse 2. This is where we get the title, "The Sending of the 12. It means to send forth. The verb is apostello. The noun form is the word apostle, right? An apostle is a sent one, right? The idea is sent on a service, sent with a commission. And of course, in the context, the sending is for a missionary enterprise, a missionary service, right? They were sent out to preach the kingdom, verse 2. They were sent out to proclaim the gospel, verse 6. And as those who follow in their footsteps, our first principle is this: we go out with the authority of Christ. We go out with the authority of Christ. Again, verse 1. Remember, up to this point in Jesus' ministry, right, the disciples were merely observers and helpers in the ministry. Right, they were called to catch men, right? That call was extended beyond Peter and to the other disciples too, Matthew 4. But up to this point, their calling was limited in nature. Right, it was limited in number to the 12. It was limited to an auxiliary role, right? They followed Jesus and they assisted him in what he was doing. They did what they were told. But now their role is changing dramatically. For a brief stint at the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry, his tour, right, they are actually going to take up the ministry themselves. And this, of course, is in preparation for their future ministry, right, once Jesus has returned to heaven. So here he calls them together, and Luke says he gave them power and authority over the demons, over all the demons and to heal diseases. Now, beloved, this never ceases to amaze me. This is a pretty majestic picture of Christ here. I remember thinking about this when I taught through the Gospel of Matthew a few years ago. Right? It's one thing to have power and authority yourself. Right? To be able to do certain things on your own, right? It's a whole nother thing to be able to transfer that power and authority to someone else. Let's say you're a good baseball player. Right? You're a great pitcher. You're a great hitter. Right? In fact, let's say you're the best at your position. Right? You can teach people how to throw a ball. You can teach people how to hit a ball. Right, you can teach them good mechanics. You can teach them how to develop their skills and their bodies and a good practice routine. You can teach them how to be mentally prepared when they get on the field. But you can't teach them to be you. You can't transfer your skills to them. Aaron Judge can't make his teammates better hitters. Hank Aaron couldn't make his teammates better hitters. And that goes for anything that a person does really well. Right? Piano, teaching, right? Painting, writing, whatever. You can be strong as an ox. You can be smart as a whip. You can be dumb as a doorknob. But you can't transfer those things to other people. But that's just what Jesus did. He gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. We've been looking at Jesus' power and authority for the last couple of weeks. Luke has camped out on this thing, right? Jesus stilled the storm. Jesus delivered the demoniac. Jesus healed the woman and then raised the dead. In almost each of those stories, right, Jesus took it to another level, right? Those were extreme cases. And here he takes his power and authority and he shares it with the disciples. Beloved, that's taking it to another level. That's taking it to the next level, right? One that doesn't escape notice, verse 9. And that shouldn't escape our notice either. Who does that? Who can do that? No one but the Son of God. Power is the word dunamis. Authority is the word exousia. We've been highlighting both of these words since chapter 4. By themselves, they cover a similar ground of meaning. They are synonyms. Mark just uses the word exousia to describe it in chapter 6, verse 7. Luke does this too sometimes. He just uses one of the pair. But when they're used together here, the distinct meanings of the words come out. Power refers to ability, capability. Right, the energy or the force to do something, right? In this case, command demons and cast them out, to heal diseases and cure sicknesses. Authority refers to the freedom to act, the liberty to do what you want when you want to do it. Jesus had omnipotence at his disposal, right? In submission to the Father, he could wield it however he wished, whenever he wished. And he gave that same authority to the 12. That's what's going on. It was the same authority that commanded the legion. It was the same authority that made the hemorrhage stop. Thus far in Luke's gospel, Jesus has dealt with fevers, blindness, deafness, paralysis, leprosy, and all manner of illness. And now he passes that same ability, that same authority onto them temporarily. After Jesus ascended back into heaven, once the Holy Spirit came, they would be invested with power again. This is an amazing thing here, beloved. Really is. And mark it, one of them was a devil. Why did he give them power and authority? Because they were representing him. They were preaching the kingdom, verse 2. Right? And people needed to see that the kingdom age was near, right? It was near in the king. Their power and authority was a confirmation of his message, of their message. Right? It showed the audience that God was there, that God was with them. Remember those verses in Hebrews chapter 2? Turn there for a minute. Keep your finger here and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. A couple verses on the purpose of miracles. It comes at the end of the warning in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every trespass and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation first spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. See, miracles were for confirmation. God testifying with them by signs and wonders and various miracles. This was after Pentecost. Right, this was for the infancy period of the church. But back in Luke 9, right, we get a sneak preview of this, right? In power and authority that Christ transferred to the apostles. They went out with his authority. They were sent with his authority. And beloved, when you and I go out with the gospel, we go out with that same authority too. It's not in the same way as they did. Obviously, we don't have authority to cast out demons or cure diseases. Right? That's not what we're talking about here. We don't need confirmation in the same way that they did, the apostles and the prophets. Right? We have the more sure prophetic word, Peter says. Right? The word does the work for us through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? The confirmation is in the salvation that it brings. We'll get to that in a minute. We don't need the same authority that they did in the same way. But we go out with his authority nonetheless. Remember the Great Commission? Turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. This is the Great Commission passage. It is a great commission. Jesus gave it to the church before ascending back into heaven. Matthew 28, verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Beloved, think through the composite of what he is saying there. When he says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth, and then he links that with the imperative, make disciples of all nations, and then he promises to be with us to the end of the age, he is guaranteeing the success of our mission. Beloved, there is not a demon in hell that can spoil our mission. Right? A legion of demons can't spoil our mission. Right? The fallen hosts of heaven cannot spoil the mission. All authority has been given to me, Jesus said. Right? His authority has been on display for the last few paragraphs. But now he sits glorified at the right hand of the Father. And in that place, he has resumed all the authority that he had with the Father from all eternity past. Sin and sinners can't upset the mission, chapter 7, verse 47 of Luke. The natural world can't upset the mission, chapter 8, verses 23 through 25. The supernatural world can't upset the mission, chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Diseases can't harm the mission, and neither can death itself. Right? We just saw that last week, right? Death was not a problem for Christ, right? In fact, when he died on the cross for his people, death couldn't even keep him in the grave. Right? I have authority to lay my life down, Jesus said, and I have authority to take it up again. I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Beloved, the success of the mission has all the authority of Christ behind it. And he is with us on that mission, even to the end of the age. Oh, beloved, be encouraged. We can do our part and be confident that our part will succeed because the authority of Christ is behind it. You know what that tells me? It tells me I don't have to worry about how things are going in this world. The people, the powers that be. I don't have to worry about the things going on in a person's life that I'm trying to reach, what kind of sin they're in bondage to, what kind of life they lead, what kind of hang-ups they have, what kind of obstacles are in front of them. If God has his finger on someone, there is nothing that can stop them from entering the kingdom safe and sound. Right? Because the authority of Christ rests on the mission. When we go out with his authority. Be encouraged, beloved. That is a wonderful thing. Principle number two. When we go out preaching the gospel. Verse 2. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Verse 6. And departing, they were going throughout the villages, proclaiming the gospel and healing everywhere. Verse 6 is a recap of their missionary endeavors. In other words, they did what they were told to do. They were sent to herald and heal, and they heralded and healed. But notice that preaching the kingdom here is equated with proclaiming the gospel. All right, the two are brought together in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. He calls it the gospel of the kingdom. And this was their main function, tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ. Now I want to talk about these two phrases for a minute, preaching the kingdom and proclaiming the gospel. Those are both referring to essentially the same thing, but that thing might not be so obvious given our terminology. Different aspects being highlighted by these two phrases. Look at chapter 10 for a minute. This is another missionary scene, the sending of the 70. It was a larger group of disciples here in chapter 10 that are being sent out. They're going before Jesus as he traveled to Jerusalem. And the instruction that he gives here is very similar to the instruction of Luke 9, but notice what he says in verse 8. And whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But in whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet know this, that the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near you. The kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, you've heard the message, you've seen the power, you've tasted the power. Either rejoice in it or be warned. Either become a citizen of the kingdom or risk losing it altogether. We assume that the disciples in Luke 9 are preaching the same message there as in Luke 10. Let me just back up for a minute. A couple months ago, I preached a couple sermons on the kingdom of God. I need to amend something that I said during that series. At one point I said that Jesus' rejection, that after Jesus' rejection by the Pharisees, he stopped publicly preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand or near and spoke of it only as a future prospect. Well, that's not accurate. I misspoke there, because here is an example where he is preaching the same message after their rejection of him. Although Jesus isn't preaching it himself here in Luke 9, the apostles are acting as his emissaries. Right? They are acting in an official capacity. Right? They are his official representatives. Right? And so they are preaching the message that he told them to preach. Now, I do think that Jesus' focus on the nearness of the kingdom begins to taper off after the Pharisees reject him. And we do see the future prospect of the kingdom become the more dominant theme in his teaching. But the focus here is on its nearness. And we assume that that same focus is the message of the disciples as they go out in Luke 9. But there's more to it than that. And this comes out in the next phrase, proclaiming the gospel. As we said in that series on the kingdom, salvation is the ticket into the kingdom. In order for men and women to enter the kingdom of God, they must be spiritually prepared. Jesus said it to Nicodemus, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's talking about spiritual birth, right? We must have new life put into our spiritually dead souls. We must be made new creatures in Christ. Our sin problem is a big problem. We must have it fully and finally dealt with before God before we can enter the kingdom. And that can only take place as a person embraces the gospel. That can only take place when a person embraces the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel is that we can have our sins forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before the cross, they were preaching it this way. Repent, for the kingdom is near, right? The king is here. After the cross, they were preaching it this way. Repent, for the king was here to bring the kingdom near. Essentially, the good news of the kingdom both before and after the cross was the same. Forgiveness of sins is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Come to him. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be forgiven. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That was Jesus' message, chapter 5, verse 20. That was Jesus' message, chapter 5, verse 23. That was his message, chapter 7, verse 48. Right? He has authority to forgive sins. But after the cross, the basis of that authority became more obvious. It was based in his death and resurrection. This was the apostolic message. After his resurrection, when the disciples were gathered in the upper room, Luke says at the end of his gospel, then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 3, Peter, preaching his second sermon, says, therefore, repent and return, that your sins may be wiped away, right? In order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. In the Apostle Paul's sermon at Pisidian Antioch, Acts chapter 13, he says, therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that everyone, that in him, everyone who believes is justified from all the things you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. See, the good news of the kingdom was the same. And the point I'm trying to make here, beloved, is that we preach the same good news as they did. We preach the same gospel as they did, right? That forgiveness of sins is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we go preaching the gospel. Our task is one of proclamation, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Living an exemplary life is not our primary task. Helping others is not our primary task. Right? Those are good things. Those are helpful things. Those things are necessary and ought to be part of our lives. We are the salt and light of the earth. But they are not our primary task. Reforming society is not our primary task, right? Establishing conservatism is not our primary task, right? Establishing Christian nationalism is not our primary task. Our primary task is proclaiming the gospel. Because the gospel saves. It's what the Spirit of God uses to bring a man or woman into new life in Jesus Christ. James put it this way. James 1, verse 18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. That's the new birth. He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Turn to Peter 1, 1 Peter 1. Peter said it this way. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was proclaimed to you as good news. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God, the gospel, and uses it to bring forth life. You want to change this world, change it that way, one soul at a time. So when we go out preaching the gospel. We aim our lives at that. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. And He was talking about gospel ministry, right? Gathering fruit for eternal life, John 4, verse 34. Apostle Paul said, Colossians 1, verse 24, and we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Him, right? For this purpose I also labor, striving according to His power that mightily works within me, right? We have been sent out for this. This is our primary task, to proclaim Him, to proclaim the good news. And see, this is why we have to partner with gospel preaching churches and ministries. Because this is our calling. And this is how we see people saved. Piper said you have three possibilities in world missions. You can either be a goer, a sender, or disobedient. The Bible does not assume that everyone goes, but it does assume that the ones that do not go care about the goers and support the goers and pray for the goers and hold the rope of the goers. Holding the rope, that's a famous analogy by William Carey. William Carey is considered the father of modern missions. He was an English Baptist pastor who pioneered missionary work in India, right? That kind of cross-cultural ministry was unheard of at the time. But before he left England, he met with his good friend Andrew Fuller, and he said one night, I'll go down into the pit if you'll hold the ropes. Right? The idea behind the analogy is support, financial support, prayer support, right? I'll go do the work if you support me back home so I can do it. Commenting on Carey's words, Alexander McLaren said, they that hold the ropes, and the daring miner that swings away down in the darkness are one in the work, maybe one in the motive, and if they are, shall be one in reward. That's right. We can't all go, but we can all get behind gospel ministry, right? We can all get behind ministries that proclaim the gospel, and we should. And in that, we partner with others in doing the work. And beloved, due to our international connections here in the universities, each of us has the opportunity, right, to minister the gospel to people that have never heard the gospel before. I mean, God has brought them to our doorsteps through this ministry, right? The only thing that the girl that Laura met had to compare Christmas to was learning about Santa Claus. She had never heard about Jesus Christ coming into the world. She wasn't taking a swipe at Christianity. She's never heard the story. She doesn't know that God became man to save his people from their sins. And see, we have the opportunity to tell them. You have the opportunity to tell them. What a privilege. What an opportunity. And if God should save them, right, think of the difference they will make when they go back home and take the gospel to their families and their friends and their people. We are proclaimers of the gospel, beloved. That is our calling. That is a calling for man and woman, boy or girl. We are called to proclaim the gospel. When we go out with the authority of Christ. We go out proclaiming the gospel. And we go out, number three, in dependence upon the Lord. Verse 3. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, nor have two tunics apiece. Now the instruction given here is specifically intended for this particular mission that he was sending them on. The overriding principle is dependence, right, upon the Lord. That's legit, but the specific instruction is not. Right, their mission was urgent. He didn't want people to get the wrong idea about them, nor did he want them worried about their basic needs. He wanted them to be focused on the task because time was running out. The instruction here was not a general rule for everyone preaching the gospel. In fact, later on in Luke chapter 22, Jesus is preparing them for his departure, and he actually reverses this instruction. He says in Luke 22, verse 36, but now whoever has a money belt, take it along. Likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword should sell his garment and buy one. Beloved, that's a reversal of the previous instruction. When we were in England, we found that it was common among English churchgoers for many to have the attitude that we'll pay the preacher so little that he'll have to depend upon God more. I'm serious. That was a general attitude. Beloved, that is not how God designed it. No, the laborer is worthy of his wages, Jesus said. Don't muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Paul applies that, both of those sayings, to paying the preacher, 1 Timothy 5. In fact, he says, if the preacher works hard at preaching and teaching, pay him double. I love that verse. I'm like, Paul, preach it. You know, say it again, Paul. Don't hold it back. Now listen, if this instruction that Jesus is giving them isn't a general instruction, then what is Jesus getting at? Why does he reverse it later? Why does he want them or us depending upon the Lord or not? Of course he wants us living in dependence upon him, right? We are dependent upon him whether we realize it or not, and better for us if we realize it. Now, that's a given. Right? But the instruction in Luke 9 verse 3 is specific to their occasion. You see, in that day, there were traveling wise men, traveling teachers, right? Who would go out, traveling philosophers who would go out. They were men who profited from their preaching. They were in it for the money. Jesus didn't want the disciples to be seen in that light. So he sent them out with only the clothes on their backs. Right? And they would make sure that, and he would make sure that they were provided for. He would provide for them, but he would do it by, through the people to whom they ministered. Right? We'll see that in verse 4. And in that way, they could be dependent upon him. If you read the different gospel accounts of this, the wording is different. Mark says, take a staff only, right? And wear sandals. Matthew omits both the staff and the sandals. Right? Go with, I think the idea here is don't take anything extra. Go with the clothes on your back. Take what you have and get out of here. Right? Travel lightly, someone said. Staff was used for fending off wild animals, robbers. Could be a walking stick. The bag was a backpack, a bag for carrying supplies. Bread was stood for food. Money was for the ability to purchase supplies. The tunic was your basic item of clothing, right? No need for two, right? No need to bring an extra change of clothes for this, right? Take only what is necessary, men, and trust me to provide the rest. That's the idea. That trust or dependence is the issue here in Luke 9 is seen in that passage that we referred to in Luke 22, where Jesus reverses the policy. Look there for a second, Luke 22. This is just before the verse I read a minute ago, verse 35. Look at what he says here. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money, without money belt and bag and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, not a thing. And then he instructs them on how to prepare differently for the journey ahead. I love that. Notice what he says there. Did you lack anything? Not a thing. Beloved, when we embark on gospel ventures, we go out in dependence upon the Lord. By depending upon him to make provision for the work that he has called us to do. We trust him for that. We rely on him for that. Beloved, taking on the debt for this building, that was a huge step for us as a leadership team. Right? And Ryan will tell you that I get nervous sometimes. That's a lot of money. But we believe it was the right decision. Right, we are a gospel-centered ministry bringing the gospel to Mount Angel, right? This is what he's talking about. This is what he's called us to do, right? We needed a building to help solidify and further the work. God provided a building. He provided the purchase and the sale of the land. He provided some generous gifts to help us get to over two-thirds of what we needed to pay for this in less than a year. Still, I get nervous. But you see, I need to trust him. We need to stay focused on the work. Preaching Christ, proclaiming the good news, proclaiming the gospel, right? Working to present every man complete in him, every woman, every young person complete in Christ. And then trust God to provide for it. This is the idea in verse 3. This is what he's talking about. Now we're going to pick up this idea of provision and dependence again in the next paragraph in a couple of weeks, so we'll leave it there for now. Number 4, when we go out with the gospel, we go out knowing that some will receive our message and some will not, verses 4 and 5. And whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, As you go out from that city, shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them. Having just spoken of their basic provision, Jesus now turns to discuss their lodging accommodations. God will provide for that too, he says. He would do that through those who receive their message, who receive the apostles' preaching. Right? To use the previous analogy, those who receive them would be those who would be holding the ropes. Jesus' instruction in Matthew is a bit fuller in detail, right, on this point. But he makes the connection between receiving the message and their hospitality. Matthew says, "Now, as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you." The word worthy, as in the worthy ones there, the worthy ones are the ones who received the word, who received the message. Right? The apostles came bearing the greeting of peace. Right? Their message was a message of peace with God based on the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Those who received the message would put them up and give them a place to stay. They would provide meals, possibly clothing for them, possibly a venue for greater ministry, or just allow them to stay in their house so they could canvass the city. Or tells them, stay put. Right? Stay put where you are and focus on the task. Some people see this as a call for contentment. Be satisfied where you are. Right? Focus on the ministry. Don't look for better accommodations, right? Don't look for the Ritz. That's possible. Again, traveling wise men were known for begging for support from house to house. In fact, towards the end of the first century, this became a real problem with missionaries in the church. Regardless of whether contentment is an issue here or not, the larger issue is that people will hear the message and respond positively. Some will respond. Some will receive the missionaries. Jesus says, focus on them. Stay there. On the other hand, there will be others who will not. They won't welcome you. They won't receive your message. They don't want to hear the message. They'll reject the message. He effectively says, don't waste your time with them. And as for those who do not receive you, he says, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. The act of shaking off the dust of one's feet is a dramatic gesture. When Orthodox Jews would travel through Gentile territory, right, they would often shake off the uncleanness from their feet as they left the city. It was a prophetic gesture indicating that they were God-forsaken. The issue here with regards to the missionaries isn't quite as strong as that, but it is strong. Right? It was a way of saying sayonara with a snarky voice. Right? Hasta la vista, baby. Right? The rejection of the missionaries was rejection of Christ, right? And a rejection of Christ is rejection of God and His kingdom, right? So do this as a testimony against them. It was a sign that unless they amended their ways and received the gospel, they were going to be rejected by God and locked out of His kingdom. Beloved, we carry that same message. And that same message carries the same implications. There is salvation in no one else, Peter said. Right? For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has determined, Paul said. So you had better repent and because if you don't, you're going to pay the piper. Some will receive the message. Concentrate on them. And those who will not, warn them and be done. Move on. It's between them and God. Leave it between them and God. Now, beloved, that is not a hard and fast rule. Right? Sometimes you have to spend time with people to see whether they are receptive or not, right? That can take a while sometimes. Right? And we should invest whatever time is needed to minister the gospel to them. But when their true colors begin to appear and they reject Christ, right, that's when it's time to say toodaloo. Right? Move on. Right? Jesus did that with the people of Nazareth. Right? Focus on the ones that are receptive to the message. Some will receive us, some will not. We should expect that. And we should plan our ministries accordingly. We go out with the authority of Christ. We go out preaching the gospel. We go out in dependence upon the Lord. We go out knowing that some will receive and some will reject the message. And finally, number five, we go out everywhere we can go. Verse 6, and departing, they were going throughout the villages, proclaiming the gospel and healing everywhere. They had already covered the major city centers, Capernaum, Chorazin. Now they're hitting the little hamlets and villages of Galilee. Mark says that Jesus sent them out two by two. And when they went everywhere proclaiming the gospel. Right? They canvassed the Galilean region with the gospel. The same is true for us. We're called to do the same. We're called to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Right? Make disciples of all the nations, Jesus said. Right? Start in Jerusalem, then move to Judea and Samaria, and then even to the remotest parts of the earth. Right? Take it everywhere. Mount Angel, Croatia, Japan, Papua, Indonesia. Like that's the mandate. Right? And we have the privilege of taking it places that we thought we never would through IFI. Don't ever underestimate the ministry of the gospel. Take it to the young and the old, the rich and the poor, the saint and the sinner, the big city, the small city, the strategic place, the non-strategic place. Take the gospel everywhere and expect God to do a work. Expect God to make himself known in the salvation of sinners. Expect God to make known his marvelous excellencies among those who need mercy. On a stormy winter's night in January 1850 in Colchester, England, a 15-year-old boy was caught in a snowstorm that changed his path. He was going to church that night, but the storm was so bad that it made him stop and it rerouted him to take shelter in a small primitive Methodist church. As he tells the story in his own words, sometimes I think I might have been in darkness and despair now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm that Sunday morning. When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there might have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up to the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. His text was Isaiah 45, verse 22, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that didn't matter, he says. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope in that text for me. He began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now that does not take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Look. Then it said, look unto me. I, he says, in a broad Essex dialect. I, many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Then the good man followed up his text this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look, I am dead and bruised. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend. I am sitting at my Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. Look to me. And when he had got about that length and managed to spend about 10 minutes, the man says he was at the length of his tether. And then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger, and then said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from a pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life, miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, young man, look to Jesus Christ. And there and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. That 15-year-old boy was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Converted in a small, primitive Methodist church in the middle of nowhere in England, under the ministry of a man who wasn't even a minister. What I'm trying to say is this, beloved. You never know how God will use you. So preach the gospel. Because he will use you. And he'll use you in marvelous ways. Okay, very quickly, just going to read it. Look at the result of their mission, verses 7 through 9. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had arisen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. The ministry of the disciples had caused such a ruckus in the region of Galilee that news reached even the ears of Herod in the palace. Right? And the central question of Luke up to this point is raised even by him. Who is this man? And he kept trying to see him. Five things to keep in mind to better fulfill your calling. We go out with the authority of Christ. We go out preaching the gospel. We go out in dependence upon the Lord. We go out knowing that some will receive it, some will reject it. Right? We concentrate on the ones that receive. And number five, we go out everywhere we can, preaching the gospel and leaving the results to God. Five principles to better fulfill your calling. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for a chance to look at these things again today. Thank you for sending us out with a mission and for giving us your word to speak, for promising to be with us and accompanying us with all your authority. Lord, we ask your blessing as we go today. In our Savior's name. Amen.